20 verses that are very familiar to us, and yet we will certainly not stay here this evening. We will be moving all throughout our Bibles as we consider the work that God has done to bring the miracle of salvation to us. So Luke chapter 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of Bethlehem, which is called the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds, staying in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. And if you're familiar with the story, or if you just kind of jumped in on a Christmas at some point and listened to Luke chapter 2, you might think, what an amazing story, what amazing events. And maybe you are tremendously grateful for the salvation the Lord has provided, focusing on Christ during this Christmas time. But what we need to understand is that these events recorded for us in Luke chapter 2 really have their beginning before the beginning of time, where the Lord planned and prepared that he would save his people. He would call out a people for his son, for his glory, that he might be honored and praised throughout all of eternity. So what I'd like to do this evening is I'd like to just walk us through the Old Testament. We're going to begin in time in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll move our way through the Bible to see the predictions that were made of this event and then the fulfillment of those things which we celebrate here during our Christmas season. And the Old Testament, as you are well aware, was written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. And yet it contains over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled throughout his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, mathematically speaking, the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecy are absolutely staggering. Mathematicians would put it this way. One person fulfilling 8 prophecies made about him, the odds of that would be about 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is 1 times 10 to the 17th, one with 17 zeros after it. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies, the chance would be somewhere around 1 times 10 to the 157th power. That is more than the number of electrons in the observable universe. And of course, one person fulfilling 300 prophecies is absolutely unimaginable. The only way it could ever happen as if a sovereign God planned it and a sovereign God oversaw all that was necessary for this to come about. The world is in need of a Savior. How much more are we aware of that during this strange, dark, dangerous year in many ways? But not just any Savior. The world is in need of the Savior promised and predicted in the Old Testament, the one who would save his people from their sins, because our problem is not so much pandemics and viruses and elections and our economic state and all of those things. Our problem is that we are sinners who are separated from a holy God because of that sin. The fact that the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament is no small matter. No one can deny that the Old Testament was written before the events that the New Testament describes. Thus, any promise or prediction that is fulfilled becomes a testament to the supernatural reality of the birth of Christ. Here, really, in these prophecies and fulfillments, we have an apologetic for Christianity that's contained entirely within the scriptures and needs no external logic or reasoning or even philosophical debate. The only way the reality of this supernatural prediction can be explained is if God caused Jesus to be born. It's impossible historically to deny that there was a Christ. And really to say that all of these events were simply manufactured by the New Testament writers strains our credibility. This is, of course, possible that the entire New Testament was made up, but even then you can't deny that Jesus was born. And to deny the entirety of the New Testament and all the manuscripts that we have really requires an active disbelief that rejects the reality and the existence of these manuscripts, the testimony of human history, the testimony of human nature, the testimony of creation, and the testimony that God has placed within our hearts. Yes, believing in Jesus as the Messiah who saves us from certain punishment in eternal hell by granting us his righteousness on the basis of repentance and faith does require the exercise of faith. But it is a faith attested to by reality in the strongest possible way. The joy of this Christmas time is that we celebrate a real Messiah who provides a real salvation to real sinners predicted by real writers a really long time ago. So what we'll see this evening is that Jesus is the promised Messiah from before the beginning of time, whose birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection are the fulfillment of specific promises made to prepare his people for his coming. Jesus is the promised Messiah from before the beginning of time, whose birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection are the fulfillment of specific promises made to prepare his people for his coming. Jesus is the predicted Messiah who fulfills every prophecy in saving his people from their sins. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to race through the Old Testament and then correlate that with the New Testament to look at 13 different promises and predictions of the Messiah, and then to consider how they were fulfilled, how they were fleshed out in the New Testament, really in bringing to us all that we celebrate during this Christmas time and really into his coming return. So first, we will begin with the fact that the Messiah was the promised seed of the woman, that is Eve. And Genesis 3:15, you can follow along if you want. If you want to do a little Bible drill, you can. Genesis 3:15, the writer Moses says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." You'll remember that this really was a curse upon the serpent. At the fall of man, it was the serpent who had tempted Eve, and God brings this curse upon him. Really, the serpent representing or indwelt by Satan himself. The Old and New Testaments really reveal that to us. Revelation 12:9 says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So this serpent was truly Satan, who had come to seek to destroy what God had begun. And yet, this promise, after the fall, after man had sinned, after it seemed like perhaps the plan of God was undone, this promise is made that there will be a Messiah. Really, there are four aspects to this. There is a hatred or an enmity between the serpent and the woman. That is, that Satan himself, whereas before when he presented to Eve this plan, this where he says, did God really say these things are actually true? And he denies what God has said, and Eve believes him. Well, now Eve will reject her fall. She will reject the fact that what Satan says is true, and she really will turn to follow and to honor the Lord. There will be a hatred of the woman, of the serpent, as there will continue to be a hatred by the serpent of the woman. So there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, but also there will be enmity or hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so what we have there is, as Eve continued to bear children, really that divided into two races, a race of those who pleased and honored and loved the Lord that ultimately comes through Seth, and then a race of men who hated God and really could then at that point be called the seed of Satan, those who disavowed the truth of the word of God and chose to follow after the evil one. So there was now this enmity between these two lines that really came from Eve, those that pleased the Lord and those that did not. So enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then there is a culmination of that seed in the person of Jesus Christ, because our text says that he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So that seed that comes from Eve, all of those who sought to follow the Lord and then all those who hated God and really fought against those who loved Christ, really that seed culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. He being the one who will bring promised and final salvation for the seed of the woman who sought after God. And there will be kind of a final culmination of the seed of the enemy or the evil one in Satan himself, who seeks to come against Christ at the time in which he brings that salvation. Jesus will render the devil powerless. That's what it means when it says he, that is this final seed, this culminating seed, Christ, he shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head. Hebrews 2:14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that is Christ, that through death he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Satan warring against men. He's warred against the Lord Jesus Christ and his plans and purposes, but Jesus has delivered us from his power. He's crushed the serpent's head. He's taken his power. Colossians 2:15, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so this crushing of the serpent takes place in Christ. Now, you'll notice that the last part of that promise in Genesis 3:15 says, and you, that is a serpent, shall bruise him, that is the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the heel. And really, you see echoes of that all down throughout history, as Satan has sought to destroy the line of those who love and serve Jesus, and has sought to destroy really even the physical line of Israel, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And so there's been this war all along the way, Satan trying to bruise the head, trying to overcome this seed that would finally crush him. And we see this certainly also in the life of Jesus. It began as Jesus was born, and Satan sought to kill Christ, to kill this seed, as all the babies are slaughtered in and around Bethlehem. Throughout his life, Satan came to assail this seed, this one who was promised to crush him on the head. Matthew 4:1, when he begins his ministry, the devil comes and tempts him, seeking to destroy the work of Christ, even at the beginning, the outset of his three-year ministry. All throughout that time, there were those seeking to put him to death, and Satan himself coming against the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout history, he sought to destroy the seed of the woman, and then he sought to destroy Jesus or divert him from his ministry when he came. It began outside the garden with Cain killing Abel. It continued with the demons seeking to pervert and overcome the human race before the flood. This hostility has been consistently seen in Satan's hatred of and attempt to destroy the Jewish nation. And it is seen in the persecution and destruction of Christians and churches, even in many countries throughout the world today. So our first promise and fulfillment is that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman. And we see that promise lived out in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus comes through Mary, through the woman. Luke 1:34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So the Messiah is the seed of the woman. The next promise we have from the Old Testament is that the Messiah will be the offspring of Abraham. You see, in the Old Testament, there is the line that runs from the time of Eve and then down to one man, Abraham, where the Lord takes that line that was faithful to God that flows through Seth, and really he begins to narrow it down through his calling out of this one man. And we find this promise to Abraham found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, if you want to turn there. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And the promise is this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From a promise both specific and general to the seed of the woman, then God chose to narrow it down to this one man whom he calls, the father of a nation, the nation of Israel, through whom the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. And as we see in our text, the promise to Abraham really involves three commitments that God makes. He makes a commitment to a land. He will give them a land that they can inhabit. A seed that is first a child given to Abraham who was childless, to Abraham and Sarah, but then a seed that is a full nation, all those many millions of people ultimately coming from Sarah's originally unfruitful womb. But then that seed that was a tremendous blessing, that nation that was supposed to really minister to the world of the goodness of God, that blessing will extend through that nation to all of the nations as a whole. And if you follow the text of the Old Testament, you find that the nation of Israel itself did not fulfill that promise. That part of the seed, that nation, really failed miserably, but then one seed, a culminating seed from Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was he through whom all the nations would be blessed. So that fulfillment we see of this promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant we call it, we see that in the New Testament, Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Israel really failed in their testimony to God as a nation. The Lord Jesus did not fail. And in him and through his sacrifice, the blessing to Abraham and to Israel is then extended out to all of the nations. Certainly doesn't mean that Israel itself is then rejected and that there's no longer a promise and a place for them. But what has happened is all of the Gentiles have been added in to that promise. So the Messiah is the seed of the woman. The Messiah is the offspring of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, promised and then fulfilled. Thirdly, the Messiah will be of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. This prophecy was given to Jacob as he summons his children to tell them what will befall them in days to come. Remember the 12 sons of Joseph, or of Jacob, and he does this in Egypt right before he dies. The setting in the land of Egypt is they've just traveled at Joseph's invitation to come down to escape the famine. God has sent Joseph ahead to rescue them. Jacob prophesies concerning all 12 of his sons who will make up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And he predicts that from the tribe of Judah will come one who rules over Israel, and that will be a permanent rule. This can refer to none other than the Messiah himself. It looks ahead to the Davidic covenant, as David was of the tribe of Judah, and he will be promised, was promised, an eternal rule. Notice here also that in this promise to Jacob is the establishing of a king before they were even really officially a nation and before they had kings. God is predicting all of this, directing all of this through those whom he chooses. And in Luke, the angel makes specific that he will reign, that is the Messiah, will reign over the house of Jacob on the throne of his father David, and David was of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So we see the Messiah as promised to be the seed of the woman, to be from one man, Abraham, his offspring, through one nation, Israel, through one tribe, Judah. All of these things predicted before Christ came, but then fully fulfilled when he came. Next, the Messiah is to be the great prophet. You see, the Old Testament predicts not only the lineage of the Messiah, but also the offices that this Messiah would hold, the tasks, really, that he came to perform. And the first of those offices, that of prophet, is predicted in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, in a promise made to Moses. Verse 15 says this, the Lord, your God, will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you. This is Moses speaking to his people. It says, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Moses was a man who spoke face-to-face with God. He was a prophet, one who spoke the words of God. And in this promise, we see the Lord establishing the office of prophet, and from that office promising to raise up the greatest of prophets, the Messiah, who will be the king. This prophet, the office of prophet, is to speak authoritatively from God. And then God said, I will send to you, I will start this line of prophets really through Moses, and then I will culminate this line of prophets with the Lord Jesus Christ, one great prophet. Now, the New Testament fulfillment of this is also clear. The Jews understood this promise to go certainly beyond Moses and the initial prophets that came and to extend to the Messiah. When Jesus came in John chapter 1, they asked him, you might remember, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Elijah was the one who had been promised to come before the Messiah. And they said, are you the prophet? They are asking him, are you that one, that prophet that Moses predicted that would come? They're asking this of John the Baptist. And he said, no. In John 6:14, as they're talking about the ministry of Christ, it says, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They recognized that the Messiah was supposed to fulfill this office of prophet and that that fulfillment was found in Christ. In Acts chapter 30, Peter states that Jesus was that one who came, the prophet that the people should heed so that they might have salvation. Hebrews 1 really makes this clear, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, the greatest prophet, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So now we begin to add in the prediction of the offices of the Messiah as well as his lineage. So we have the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and a prophet like Moses. Next, we'll see that the Messiah was promised to be and was the Davidic king. In 2 Samuel 7, we really have a second covenant that was made, a major covenant of the Old Testament. This covenant was made with David. Really, after David wanted to build a house for God, God said, no, you can't build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Not because David was worthy, but because God desired through David, an imperfect vessel, to build his own house, an eternal house with an eternal king. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, so you can turn there, to see this promise, really this second major covenant that is made, 2 Samuel chapter 12, or 7, verse 12, says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, your descendant after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon began that process. He was one who then built the physical house. But then verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. That goes far past Solomon, down then to the promise of an eternal king and an eternal kingdom with an eternal house. Promised Messiah would be the offspring of David. And the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew specifically takes the lineage of Jesus and ties it directly back to David, proving the fact that he is this promised Davidic king. Matthew 1:1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It ties him to both those major covenants and both those in that lineage of Abraham and then of David. Luke 1:31, here's the promise made to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So yet another prediction, yet another covenant that is then fulfilled in Christ, actually coming in the line, the physical lineage of Abraham, and then of David, the one who is the eternal Davidic king. So we have the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, and a king in the line of David. Next, the Messiah is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now somewhat stunningly, turn to Psalm 110. This one kind of strikes us right out of the blue. It's another of the offices of the Messiah. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, we have this amazing prediction. The psalmist says this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this kind of just strikes us out of the blue. Who is this Melchizedek? What is the order of Melchizedek? Who is he talking about? Because this is a psalm of David. And yet so much in the psalm indicates to us that this is a prediction of the Messiah who will come and have a different priesthood than that of Aaron. Predicted here, and then we see in Hebrews chapter 5, that it is that the writer of Hebrews indicates or proves to us that this psalm is actually speaking not of David, but of Christ. And not of any priest, but a forever priest, And that is why he cannot be of the line of Aaron, because the sacrifices that come out of Aaron's line, the mediation that Aaron did before God, was a temporary one. So we needed a priest who would hold his office forever. And so there's a new office or a new designation, and that is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said of him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another place, the one I just read in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then Hebrews 7:11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that is the Aaronic priesthood, through Aaron, then what further need was there for a priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? We needed a truly perfect high priest. We needed one who is human like us, but also perfect like God. One who intercedes for our sin, but does so on the basis of his own sacrifice and not on the sacrifice of another. One who can intercede for us perfectly and eternally before the Father. And that is Jesus, who comes in this new and different line, this line of Melchizedek. So the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, a king in the line of David, and a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Well, next we have the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, a familiar passage to us, and I think for that reason sometimes it loses its stunning nature. This prediction is that there will be a child who is born from a woman who had no relation to a man. That without a man's help or initiative, that a child will come. This is something which has never happened in the history of the world except this one time. Here's the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is a breathtaking promise. One who has never been married, never been with a man, will have a child. How is it possible? How can this be? She says in our text, in that text, the virgin will be with child, this virgin will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now that promise was given hundreds of years, 600 years before the coming of Christ, and it was given to Ahaz, the king. And yet it was given in prediction. It was given as something which would happen in the days to come. So as people look back through Scripture, they can see this promise and know that God was faithful. And so the New Testament reveals with absolute clarity what people must have been scratching their heads over in the Old Testament. Matthew reveals that this virgin birth was truly that. No man involved, but the Holy Spirit causing the conception of the baby in Mary's womb, using her seed, but not that of Joseph. And while this is an amazing and miraculous miracle, we need to remember that this was difficult for Joseph. We sang, "In the bleak midwinter, all creation groans," certainly speaking of the difficulty of a fallen world. But also we need to remember that the events of Christmas happen out of tremendous difficulty. As Mary then is with child, never having been with Joseph, Joseph thinks that she's been unfaithful. And so really all of this, the joy of the incarnation comes out of the great difficulty of human relationship, because people did not believe in virgin births. They were not foolish, mythical people who just thought, well, this happens all the time. They didn't believe it ever happened. And Joseph, a faithful, godly man, is getting ready to set Mary aside because there's no such thing as a virgin birth. It doesn't happen. She has to have been with someone. He knows it's not him, and so he's going to set her aside. And you know what happens? The Lord intervenes here as well in Matthew 1. But we need to consider this. That is divorcing Mary, setting her aside, breaking that betrothal, which would have been considered the same as divorce at that time. It says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. And here we have Matthew directly tying this fulfillment to the prophecy made in Isaiah 17. He says, here's the prophecy. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. She shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." You see, the virgin birth makes possible the reality of the incarnation. Jesus is both truly and fully man, and yet truly and fully God, and yet he does not even carry with him the stain of the seed of Adam, because Joseph's seed, the man's seed, is not involved, while the woman's is. And so God oversees the birth of an incarnated child in such a way that he can be the perfect Savior. The virgin birth is not a sidelight of Christianity. It is the centerpiece of how Jesus can be fully God and fully man. Two natures in Christ united without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Something we don't understand, and yet the Bible declares it. Predicted 600 years before, taking place then as the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary and she's with child. So the Messiah is to be the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, an eternal king from the line of David, holding the priesthood of Melchizedek, and now born of a virgin, a woman who had never been with a man, and yet it only gets better. So next we have the Messiah is the mighty God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, another prophecy made comes soon in time after the prophecy made to Ahaz about this virgin who will bear a child. In Isaiah 9, we really have a clarification of the nature of this prophecy, because certainly the child predicted in this prophecy cannot be a human baby or a human-only child. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The prophecy is stunning. A child will be born. The government, that is the rule of the nations, will rest upon his shoulders. And his name, all of these are the names of God himself. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How could anyone deny that Jesus was fully God? People say, well, he didn't really claim that, or the Bible doesn't say that he is that. It could not be any more clear. Jesus is the child. The child has the names of God himself. Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He will reign, it says, on the throne of David, and he will have an eternal reign. He is an eternal Savior. There be no doubt, Gabriel prophesies to Mary that this child will be the Son of the Most High God himself, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy made to Isaiah. In John, we really see how this fleshes out. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, the full deity of the Messiah. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In verse 14 of John 1, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what Gabriel promised to Mary. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High, which means that he is God himself. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. The entire New Testament testifies to the nature of Jesus as mighty God, as he claims to be the great I am, as he takes upon himself the mantle of this child predicted in Isaiah chapter 9, and as he forgives sins, and as he is the substitutionary atonement for all of our sin. So the promise made in Isaiah 9 fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, as he is the mighty God. Seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, a king in the line of David, holding the priesthood of Melchizedek, born of a virgin, the mighty God himself. This is the Messiah, but we're not done. The Messiah is a man of sorrows and a suffering servant. You see, we might have assumed that the Messiah, the king, would come in royal splendor and majesty, living a life of privilege and ease. Perhaps if we'd looked at the Old Testament, we'd have thought, and just stopped after the predictions we've already made, that he would come on a great horse, and he would come to live in a great palace, and he would immediately extend his rule over all of the nations. And in fact, that's what Israel thought. But they needed to keep reading as we need to. We need to read all of our Old Testament, all of our Bible, because further on in Isaiah, another prophecy is made, Isaiah 53. And here we have really the way that the Messiah will carry out his ministry. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem. Who could imagine that the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe, the Messiah of Israel, the promised Savior of all the world would come in such a way that we would literally turn away from him, hiding our faces because of the way that he accomplished his work? Not so with our Messiah would he come as one who had great privilege and great position. He would come with no stately appearance. He would not be welcomed and honored by men at all, despite the fact that he was the mighty God. Our text says that he had no stately form, nothing that would draw you to him, no power, position, or rank. He had no appearance that we would be attracted. He did not come as the most handsome of men, the most exalted of men. He was despised and forsaken. That is, men cared not for him at all. A man of sorrows, constantly acquainted with grief all throughout his life and certainly at the end of it. Like one from whom men hide their face. And I think that speaks specifically of the kind of sacrifice that he made. Who exalts someone who dies on a cross? Who exalts someone who dies a criminal's death in agony with two criminals on either side? Nobody exalts that kind of person, and our world rejects and despises that kind of man. And Jesus was rejected and despised by all who knew him. We did not esteem him, says the text, and that is true. And it is true today when we do not understand who he truly is. The nature of Jesus as a suffering king is demonstrated clearly throughout the Gospels. We see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, Mark 9, verse 12, as they are speaking of, well, is Elijah coming, and are you going to restore all things, and where's the kingdom? This doesn't look like this is shaping up very well. We're not very impressed with your ministry. You don't seem to be overcoming the Roman Empire. What's happening? Where's Elijah, and where's our kingdom? He says Elijah does come and restore all things. Yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You're not reading your Bibles, says Jesus. You have forgotten this part about me, that I'm coming as a man of sorrows. I'm coming as one rejected and despised. Mark 15, 34, the greatest of the rejections, or the greatest of the grief and the agony that Jesus would undergo. It begins in the garden as he looks to see the wrath of God that will be poured out upon him. And then that wrath is actually placed upon Jesus. In Mark 15, 34, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so certainly he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief all throughout his life. And then certainly at the end, as he bears the very wrath of God on our behalf. This is our Messiah. The seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, an eternal king in the line of David, holding the priesthood of Melchizedek, born of a virgin, the mighty God himself, and yet the suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But all that was for a purpose. All of that was for a reason. If we go on in Isaiah 53, if you're still there in your text, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Messiah is the saving, atoning sacrifice to deliver his people from their sins. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. In that we looked upon him and saw him smitten of God, afflicted. Well, he was being crushed for our own iniquities. He was being pierced through for our transgressions, not his. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and those very stripes heal us. The very scourging stripes that the Lord Jesus bore and the wrath of God himself were so that we could be delivered from our sin. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The entire New Testament then gives testimony to the fulfillment of this promise, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, the justification for which his atonement made provision. And this is the linchpin of our salvation. Listen to 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Listen to the echoes of Isaiah 53 found in that passage. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. That is to suffer the imputation of sin to himself. Who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, a wrath-bearing, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. The Messiah is the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, the eternal king in the line of David, holding the priesthood of Melchizedek, born of a virgin, the mighty God, the suffering servant who saves his people by taking the punishment for their sins. And yet, there's an extension out then of this reality, this truth, through yet another covenant. And so our next understanding of the Messiah is that he is the one who mediates this new covenant. Because you have these old covenants, or you have the old covenant through Moses that needs to be set aside. You have the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant that need to be fulfilled. Well, how will this be? Through the new covenant that this Messiah will bring. Jeremiah 31, if you turn there, this is the promise of a new covenant. That is one replacing the one which we could not fulfill. The Old Testament law, which we were not able on our own to accomplish. In Jeremiah 31, we have this promise of a new covenant that will be made, and it will be mediated through a new means. That is not the law, not Moses. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with them and with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31 contains the promise of a new covenant, which replaces the temporary old covenant established through Moses. Although the way in which the new covenant would be established is not mentioned in Jeremiah 31, yet it is made clear in the New Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. In Luke 22:20, as Jesus is at the Last Supper, which was celebrating the deliverance through Moses of the people out of Egypt, he changes, really, that feast. He changes that sacrament which was made into something new. That is our communion service, or our remembrance of this new covenant. Luke 22:20. In the same way, he, Jesus, took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. See, that old covenant only passed over, caused God to pass over sins, looking for this new covenant, which would be mediated by one sacrifice through a perfect high priest who would be able to accomplish forever the covering of sin and the placement of his righteousness upon his people. So the Messiah is the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, from the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, the eternal king in the line of David, holding the priesthood of Melchizedek, born of a virgin, the mighty God, a man of sorrows, the sin-bearing Savior, and the mediator of a new, better, and permanent covenant. And now, our final two fulfillments, promise and fulfillments, will be those which really ground our Savior in history. All of these have done this. We have two, in one sense, very fundamental promises that are, in one sense, very easy to verify, or it's necessary that something happens in history to verify these things. One is that the Messiah had a forerunner. The Messiah had a herald who would come and who could be easily identified as this one who was proclaiming the nature of the king. This promise is made in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, declares the Lord. It is only right, of course, that the Messiah, the king, would have a forerunner, a herald, one who goes before him to prepare the way and announce to the people that the king is coming. When the king would travel to distant places in his land, he would send those before him to make sure that the way was carefully prepared and that the people were ready. And so Jesus had this forerunner. He had this herald, and that was John the Baptist, the messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord through the teaching of repentance and would really pave the way for Jesus to come suddenly to his temple, to arrive in Jerusalem during his ministry, and to literally cleanse that very temple himself. Luke 1:76, this is speaking of John the Baptist, the promise made to Zechariah. You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. The only way to prepare the way for the coming king was to prepare the people to receive the salvation that he would proclaim and provide. And this would only happen if the people understood that they were truly sinful. That's the way preparation. That's the preparing of the road. It is really in the hearts of people through a recognition of the nature of their sin and that it requires repentance. That's why John the Baptist came. If people understood they were truly sinful, condemned to hell and in need of repentance as the preparatory work to put their faith and trust in Christ, then when he comes and prepares or proclaims that message, then they are ready, but not until then. See, the Jews thought that they were essentially already in the kingdom. All they needed was the Messiah to show up and he would then rule over them because they were already in it. But what John came to tell them was that they were sinners separated from God, even as those who were ethnic Jews. And the same is true for every man, woman, and child born into this world. They need to hear the voice of the forerunner. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptist came saying. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So the Messiah is the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, the eternal king in the line of David, holding the priesthood of Melchizedek, born of a virgin, the mighty God, a man of sorrows, the sin-bearing Savior, the mediator of a new and permanent covenant, and the one announced by a forerunner. And then lastly, and really what brings us down in one sense to our celebration today and throughout these weeks, and the celebration that I read of in Luke chapter 2, is that the Messiah would be born in a specific place. Not anywhere on the earth, not somewhere, but he would be born most specifically in a little town, a place called Bethlehem. God leaves nothing to chance. Not only who the Messiah is, not only the offices that the Messiah holds, not only the one who would come and make proclamation of this Messiah, but the very place where he would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. And Matthew reveals, and history reveals, and all the gospel writers reveal that this prophecy was fulfilled as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. It's fascinating to note that really this was well known. The vast majority of these prophecies were actually recognized, and it was realized that they were of the Messiah, that they were predicting the coming Messiah. And yet, when the Messiah came, the people paid no attention. Why? Because their hearts were hard, and that may be like you tonight. You've heard all of these things. You've celebrated Christmas over and over and over. And yet, like the religious leaders, you know all the scriptures. You know of the Messiah. And you remember when the wise men showed up in Jerusalem to find out where the king was born, the religious leaders are instantly able to identify where the king, where the Messiah would be born. They said, so when the wise men inquire, they said to him, he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Of course, that's what the scriptures say. For this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Messiah had been promised. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. And then they heard of those coming to celebrate him. And they totally rejected the idea that the Messiah could come without their realizing it, without their affirming it, without coming in the way that they desired. Of course, that's the problem with the world. Everybody wants a Savior, but nobody wants a Savior to come on his own terms. They desire a Savior that will save them according to their terms, how they desire, according to what they want. And Jesus did not come that way. He was prepared by God from before the beginning of time. He determined, along with the Father, to come and make provision in the only way that could actually bring salvation, yet in a way that fundamentally disrupted everything in the sinful human heart. Nothing about who we are longs for a Messiah like this. And yet this is the Messiah that we have, and is the only one. He's the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, the eternal king in the line of David, holding the priesthood of Melchizedek, born of a virgin, the mighty God, a man of sorrows, the sin-bearing Savior, the mediator of a new covenant, the one announced by a forerunner and born in Bethlehem. This is the only Savior of the world. This is the only one who can make a real provision for a real need before a real, holy, just, and living and loving God. And that's the question. Are you celebrating him during this time? Are you celebrating your traditions? Celebrating your family? Celebrating the echoes of your knowledge of Christ or about Christ, but not truly celebrating this Messiah who saved you? Constantly amazed at the fact that he would come and make provision for your sin, having responded to him in humble faith, recognizing your desperate need because your sin has separated you from a holy God and will mean eternity in a real hell. Is this the Savior you celebrate? And perhaps it is, but you have forgotten the gravity of what has been done for you. The joyful work, yes, but the death of this Messiah on your behalf, this God-man. And in Christmas, at this Christmas time, it's not joyful if you haven't responded to Jesus. It's not joyful if you're not remembering, understanding, and seeking after this one in all of your preparations, in all of your busyness, perhaps in all of your fear, wondering what will happen this year and who will you get to be with and who can you not be with and perhaps who you've lost this year. There's no joy in the season apart from recognizing the reality of this long-predicted and long-expected Jesus. Now let's review just a bit so we get an overview once again. Who is this Jesus? He is the Messiah who is at the center of every one of the covenants. That is the promises that God makes to men. He's the culminating seed of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the eternal king of the Davidic covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant. He's the Messiah who fulfills all the necessary roles of the Old Testament revelation, intercession, and rule. He's a prophet like Moses, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the king of kings in the line of David. He is the Messiah who accomplishes everything necessary for your salvation. He's the humble, suffering servant, a man of sorrows. He takes upon himself the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, becoming the bearer of our sins and replacing our sin with his righteousness. He is the truly historical figure announced by a real person who truly proclaimed the nature of our sin and called upon people to repent and trust in the one who would come. And he was born in a real place, on a real night, in actual history, in the town of Bethlehem. But the question is this: will you obey the word of this authoritative prophet? He's commanded you to recognize your sin, to put your faith and trust in him, to repent, to recognize, and to lay your life down at his feet on the basis of what he's done. That is, believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of the great high priest, and that you need that sacrifice, that there's nothing you can do on your own, that there's no sacrifice you can make, that no other person can make that sacrifice, and you cannot add him to any other provision. He will not have it. He alone is the priest that you must believe. And he alone made the sacrifice that can actually save you. Will you obey the word of the authoritative prophet? Will you believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of the great high priest? And will you bend the knee to the sovereign king? That's the joy of Christmas. And perhaps you are and you have. And all the things that we've done as I've worked my way all the way through this in the Old Testament and then into New, every one of them has caused you to rejoice again. Well, that's the purpose. For true believers to be reminded of the gravity of what God has done, not grounded in things that merely happened in human history, that happened long before, were planned and predicted long before, but then laid out and set forth by the God who determines every act of history and who is sovereignly in control of all of these things. And this is the God we rejoice in, this is the God we celebrate at this time, and this is the God we proclaim And that would be my final challenge to you. If you know this blessed Savior, this long predicted and expected Messiah, not only celebrate him this year properly, over these next weeks, rejoicing in what he's done, taking your family through these truths and reminding them it goes far beyond any of the trappings, far beyond merely verbal assents to who Jesus is, but a life lived for him in understanding of a sacrifice. But might you proclaim that? Proclaim it to your family members who are without Christ. Proclaim it to those around you in your neighborhood who are just going through the motions in a cultural Christianity that is everywhere. And might it be our passionate delight to speak of this Savior, not merely sing of him in our Christmas carols, to do that with joy, but to make sure that that proclamation goes beyond us and goes beyond our church out into a world that desperately needs to hear. He is the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, the eternal king in the line of David, holding the priesthood of Melchizedek, born of a virgin, the mighty God, a man of sorrows, the sin-bearing Savior, the mediator of the new covenant, the one announced by a forerunner and born in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege of celebrating the Lord Jesus during this time. Father, we delight in this, that we can set aside time, weeks, to remember what you have done. We need to do this certainly all the time. It should constantly be on our minds, and Father, I pray that it is, but Lord, I thank you that we can take this time that you have even built into our society, as foolish as it has become, that we can take this time to rejoice in you, and I pray that we would do that. Lord, renew in us again a passion for the Savior. Renew in us again the joy in the midst of this hard year that seems to go on and on. Father, renew for us the joy of our salvation, knowing the one who's provided it. Father, might you solidify for us again the truth, the reality of the scriptures in which our hope is based. You are our Savior, yet we know of you only through your word. Lord, help us to again put our faith and trust to continue to live out that faith in the truth of your word that you've given us. And might that word richly dwell within us by the power of the Spirit. And as we go forth in confidence over the truth of this word, might we proclaim you joyfully to a world that desperately needs to hear. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for our salvation, and thank you for your word. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.